Then we'll be going to the book of Haggai. And so I'd like to preach a message entitled Wrong Priorities. Wrong Priorities. As you know, we started a series through the book of Ezra. And I will have to say that as I was studying for this series of messages, I've been really excited the way this has worked out with me really inserting the book of Haggai here. It's two chapters in length. But, you know, many times when you're reading your Bible and you get to some of these other books, it's hard to put it in perspective. But what I'm finding interesting is as you're going through these historical books and you reach that point where we are introduced to one of the prophets of the day, if we can go and read that particular book and insert it where the account is being relayed to us, it really brings it all together. And it's so much easier to understand why the prophet was writing the way he was. And so I'd like to read Ezra chapter 5, the first two verses of scripture, as we lay the foundation tonight. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." You see, Israel had been conquered, first of all, by the Babylonians, and then the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. Many times when a king would take over a country, he would be very, very oppressive. He would just really, really be hard on them. He would subject them to heavy taxes and just make them do pretty much all the manual labor that needed to be done in the keeping up of the kingdom. He was very authoritarian, if you please. Cyrus, who was the Persian king, he had a totally different philosophy. You see, he was the worshiper of many gods. And what his idea was is if he would take over a country, he would encourage those people to actually pray to their gods for him. And so he had a different philosophy in how he would run the kingdom. And he was hoping, as he would allow freedom, a measure of freedom to those whom he conquered, that they would be nice to him, that they would like him, that they would pray to their gods and so on, and it would be much easier to really rule over them. And so that's his personal philosophy. So he gave the children of Israel permission to go back to Jerusalem and begin the process of rebuilding the temple. You know, the temple had been destroyed. We know, according to the book of Nehemiah, the next book in the canon of scripture from Ezra, that the city walls of Jerusalem had been, you know, really broken down. The gates of the city had been burned. And so the city of Jerusalem was a total wreck. And it was really laying in ruins. And so here you have remnant that was able to come back through Cyrus to rebuild this temple. They laid the foundation down. They had already established the altar. And there was excitement. There was excitement for what God was doing. And we see that in the end of chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. I mean, there was such shouting. There was also tears from the older generation that had seen the prior temple in all of its glory, Solomon's temple. And this was not going to be anything like Solomon's, but still there was that aspect of just seeing things moving forward for the cause of God in the nation of Israel. And what I got from that, as we have this foundation laid tonight, is because of this excitement, we see that the devil never sits idly by when his people are rejoicing in the Lord. And so the devil comes along and he tries to steal that joy. He tries to steal that excitement. And so trouble came. And we see in chapter 4 of Ezra, where then we have a group of people that came. They tried to assimilate. They tried to encourage the people to not separate themselves from those in that particular area and try to, they were going to try to hinder the work from going forward that way. And of course, there was one problem after another problem. A letter was sent out. And through the lies of that letter and through intimidation, the work of rebuilding the temple ceased. Now, what happened there, though, was we know that Cyrus had given permission, and according to history, there probably was a couple of kings right after Cyrus, and now we have Artaxerxes that's the king, and he really, you know, they would lose track from one king to another king as to what all the edicts and letters and authorities and, you know, leeway had been given to those that they had conquered. And so Artaxerxes didn't really know what had been promised to the Jews. And yet Cyrus had said, hey, go rebuild, and given them that authority to do that. It was in writing. But rather than these Jews, when they started getting oppressed and they were told to stop building, and the soldiers came and said, no, you can't do it anymore. Then, of course, they just withdrew. They just said, okay, we won't fight you on that. And they began to get involved in other things. And so we see where passivity, I believe, is detrimental to God's work. Sometimes we think, oh, if it requires any kind of effort or trouble, if we encounter any trouble, well, it must not be the will of God. And so if we're not careful as believers, we will get very passive in living our Christian life. And so what these men should have done at that point is they should have made Artaxerxes aware of the prior permission. Because later on, that's exactly what takes place, and then they're allowed to build again. But here, at this particular point in time, there's a period of some 10, 12, 13, 14 years where the building of the temple ceased, and then there was this interim period to where we get here to chapter 5. So in this period of time, a lot of seemingly detrimental things to the nation of Israel had taken place once again. Let's go to the book of Haggai, if you would, please. And I want us to see some things. You know, in times of God's people backsliding, God always sends a prophet. He, in our day and time, he sends a preacher with a message. It's not that the prophet is anything special, even though, yes, in that sense, that he's chosen by God to do it. But at the same time, it's the message that he brings forth that is important. So we are reminded that the people had obviously stopped building the temple for two reasons. Number one, as I mentioned, the opposition that came in chapter 4, but also the opulence of society. Look at, and when I say opulence, I mean how that they were living in a time of materialistic success. They were being blessed monetarily, their possessions, their houses. They were putting their emphasis rather on the things of God because of the opposition that they had encountered. They began to be very selfish and say, you know, we'll just build our businesses, we'll build our houses, we'll get our lands, we'll acquire the money, and that's the way we'll live life. That's the way some of them had already begun living as they were in captivity. That's why there was only a small remnant that came back. The others were already so ingrained within the culture of the day. Let's look here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible says these words, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" You see, what had happened was, is when they were living in captivity, they too had reached a level in society that they had nice houses. They wore nice clothes. They had pretty good careers. And then what they were able to do and what they said we will do is we'll give that up and we'll go to Jerusalem and we will rebuild the city of Jerusalem, starting with the altar and with the temple, really showing us the worship, trying to establish Jehovah God again as the center of Jewish worship. But they did that with the greatest of intentions, but as they were beginning to do that, then trouble came. And rather than endure the hardship, they said, you know, we are living in these makeshift houses. We're just getting by. They had nothing in Jerusalem like they had in other parts of the country. And so what happened was, as they were forced to stop building, they got back into the old groove of things. Isn't that just like we believers? It's so easy for us. We get all excited about the things of the Lord, and then in a period of time, we encounter some difficulty, and we say, oh, you know, I'm just tired of fighting, and I'm, you know, this is too hard, and so on. And it's so easy for us to become lukewarm once again. And that's what really had happened here in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. But we find here in Haggai that God raised up two prophets. Let's look here, verse 3 once again. And we're here in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying. So he was the mouthpiece for God. He had a special message from God to the people. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we need to see this powerful truth for we New Testament believers. And it talks about how the job or the opportunity or the privilege or the command of God to the preacher is to preach the word. He says, I charge thee therefore, this is 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. See, Haggai wasn't to speak his words. He was to speak the words of Jehovah, the Lord. And so I'm not up here to preach my word. I'm up here to preach the word of the Lord. And so it says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So through the preaching of the word and the continual preaching of the word and continual, I guess where it says longsuffering, and sometimes I feel like when you listen to me preach, it's long suffering that's needed. But at the same time, as the preacher gives forth the word, he's supposed to repeat himself over and over again and not be weary in well-doing. We're to keep preaching no matter how the message is received. And sometimes that message is in the form of a verbal rebuke. It's a reproof. It's a rebuke. That exhortation is an encouragement. In other words, you'll find in the preaching of the word of God, sometimes you'll come to church or you'll hear a message and it will step on your toes, so to speak. It will bring conviction to your mind and heart. Then there'll be other times where you'll walk out like you're walking on the clouds because the message was so uplifting. And that's the message that the word of God had for you at that time. But all of it's needed. All of it is needed. Praise is needed as well as rebuke. And it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so we see that the mouthpieces for God are individuals, and yet we're not to preach our own things, telling our own words, but we're to preach what the Lord wants us to give to his people. And so we see that this prophet Haggai was the mouthpiece of God. Also, the people were living very well, and yet God's house was lying in waste. You know, that's terrible. And if we're not careful today, what, you know, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we find that what had happened is these people had not put any more effort into reestablishing the worship of the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem. And in other words, they began to just be selfish in the way they lived their lives. They were still God's people. Just as we today, if we're not careful, we will get caught up in all the idol worship of that which is around us. And I'm not just talking about, you know, people idols. I'm talking about, you know, it could be your job, it could be your business, it could be your money, it could be your property, it could be your leisure, it could be your family, it could be this, it could be that. But it's whatever and whoever might take the place of God being first place in your life. God is to be number one and everything and everyone else subservient to that. Now, there's a key phrase I want us to see in these two chapters. And the key phrase, I feel like, is consider your ways. If you'll look here at chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That word consider your ways, it's interesting. It means, consider means to search your heart. It means deep introspection. Now I say this, God never brings conviction into our lives to cause us to despair. He brings conviction into our lives to bring us to repentance and find hope and help and restoration. And so when the prophet here is saying, look, you're living very, very high on the hog, so to speak. You've got everything a person could wish for in this life. And yet God's house, the worship of the God of Israel, is lying in rubble. It's lying in waste. And he says these words here in verse 5. You need to consider your ways. You need to check out your priorities. Look, if you would, again at verse 7 where it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." If you go to chapter 2, look at verse 15. You'll have just the word consider here. He says, "Now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." Drop down to verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward. And so he's in these two chapters, he's saying, look, you need to think about this. You need to think deeply about this. You need to be serious about this. Consider your ways. So making the application for us today, as you know from the study of the scriptures, the scriptures, especially these historical books, they have a historical perspective, but they also have a message for us today. And we see that in this passage as well. In other words, just as the children of Israel had misplaced priorities in their life, we need to ask ourselves tonight, have we gotten misplaced priorities in our own life? And it's very convicting. Have you allowed other things to really cloud out the things of God, to really obscure what God wants you to do with your life? In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, here's what the scripture says, "Search me, O God." Now that word search means to examine. When you examine something, you need to, you know, just as we looked at the word consider, it talks about a deep introspection. Sometimes we'll say, well, I considered that. In other words, what you're simply saying this time is, I just thought about it. And it's not really an examination. So what the psalmist is saying here, and what Haggai is telling the Jewish people here, he's saying, look, you need to think seriously about this. This is not something to gloss over. This is not something, you're not playing church. You're not just trying to get by in Christianity. You're not just trying to get somebody off your back by giving them all the right answers. You know, and we know how to give the right answers. He says, no, you need to consider your ways. And here the psalmist says, search me, O God. He goes before God and he says, search me. He says, examine me, God. That's pretty strong language. He's not just saying, hey, do you notice me, God? You know how sometimes you might go into a crowd of people, you're seeing everyone, but you're really not seeing anyone. Somebody might say, hey, did you see so-and-so? Well, they were right there, but there were so many other people around that you weren't really concentrating. And so they may have been there, but you didn't notice them. And sometimes we approach life like that, and we approach the things of God like that. And what the prophet here is saying, he's saying, hey, children of Israel, you know, you're living really quite well in this materialistic society. Your needs are being met, and yet God's house is lying waste. And you need to reevaluate your priorities. So you need to think much about this. And the psalmist goes even a step further and says, search me, O God. He says, examine me. God, you examine me. So it's one thing to examine yourself, as Haggai is saying, but it's another thing to go before the throne of grace and say, you examine me, God. Because he knows this, doesn't he? And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. That is the very inner recesses of our mind, our heart. That's the inner man, if you please. And then he says these words, and know my thoughts. In other words, the workings of my mind. He says, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When he says here, try me and know my thoughts. That word try means put me to the test. You know, before the car dealers ever put out, you know, the big car deal like Ford and Chevy and all them, before they ever introduce a new model, they put that vehicle through a series of tests. When they are trying to check the safety aspects of an automobile, they will crash vehicle after vehicle after vehicle, and they will begin that tweaking process so that they can make that vehicle as safe as they possibly can for those who might buy that vehicle. And so what, in essence, the psalmist is saying here, Lord, you need to examine me, and then you need to put me to the test. That's pretty serious. I mean, what would happen tonight if you went before the throne of grace and you said to God, God, I'm saved. I'm one of your children. I've been saved for a number of years. I want to serve you, and I know my Bible pretty well, and I'm faithful to your house, and I tithe, and I try to be a witness to the Lord, but I want you to put me to the test. I want you to see how real my faith really is. I want to be the real deal before you. Well, then don't be surprised when you go before the throne of grace and he puts you to the test. And that's how you really know the kind of Christian you really are. And I think as we look at what we've been going through with this pandemic and some of the restrictions that have been placed on us, maybe our Christianity has been put to the test. Whether we wanted it to be or not, whether we went to the throne of grace or not and said, oh God, try me, examine me, test me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Boy, these are times where our lack of faith is really brought to the forefront or not. That's what happened with Abraham in essence. When he took Isaac up on the mount and he began to put the wheels in motion to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And just as he began to slice the neck of Isaac, we find that the angel of the Lord says, hey, Abraham, Abraham, don't do that. Now I know that you won't withhold anything from me. You see, Abraham's faith was put to the test. That's why he says later on, he says, you know what? I know, Abraham, that he will follow me. He will command his children after me. He will do the right thing because I've examined him and I've tested him. Let me ask you a question. Have you been examined by God? How are you passing the test that God has sent your way? Are you remaining faithful? As 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Are we faithful? Are we faithful? Very, very powerful words that Haggai is telling the people. He says, look, for the last 10 or so years, you came here with the greatest of intentions. You had some difficulty. And so now you've just given up. And now you're just living life the way you want to live it. And yet God's house lies in ruins. And we have to be careful of that same wrong priority in our lives. Where because we encounter some difficulties, things don't work out the way we envision. Life seems to be hard. People disappoint us. We get angry. We get offended. We get bitter. All these things happen. So what do? We're going to give up on God. Give up on God? How do you give up on God? I mean, he is God and there is none else. And what we have the tendency to do at that time is then just redirect our energies into other things that we can control. And we can't always control what happens to us when it comes from God or the devil. And so we look for the easy way. What you've heard me say, that the reason why rivers are so crooked is because water always goes along the path of least resistance. If you were to take and take a cup of water outside and you pour that out, you would see that the water would begin to try to find a way, and it would hit a roadblock and it would just go around that rock or that twig, or it would go and find another way, and it would find another way, and it would just wind its way down following that path of least resistance. And many people's lives, if they would sketch it out, their lives are all jagged and crooked and going this way and that way and this way and that way, because they're always looking for the path of least resistance. Aren't you glad the Savior didn't do that? He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he knew exactly what was going to take place there. He would give his life. He would suffer. He would shed his blood. He would die for the sins of mankind. My, I'm glad he did that. But you notice where it says here, and lead me in the way everlasting, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 24. That word way is interesting. It talks about the course of life. It talks about your direction of life. In other words, not just what you do, but also the direction you are headed. In other words, he will set you in the right direction and he will guide you each step of the way. Now, I want to give you at this particular point a small outline of the book of Haggai. And I don't know that you can write all this down. Lord willing, I'll preach from chapter 1 of Haggai this week and next Sunday night, Lord willing, chapter 2, and then we'll be back in Ezra. But at the same time, I'd like to give you this outline so you can see how this book is laid out. Roman number one, under chapter 1, we have the prophets. And the prophets are introduced to us, and I already gave you that. That's Haggai. And the book following this is Zechariah. If you'll look over there, you have Zechariah, and then the book after that is Malachi. And so these were all contemporaries one of another. When we talk about contemporaries, they were all alive about the same time. And so it's interesting as you read these books how they work. Now, it's interesting too, Haggai seems to deal directly with the nation of Israel where they are. Zechariah has a much broader message, really talking about their effectiveness worldwide. So that's interesting how God sends the prophets with, yes, they're prophets of the Lord, they're mouthpieces of the Lord, but they have a particular bend or emphasis to their ministry. You go to the New Testament, and of course we know that Paul was an apostle to the Gentile, and we know that Peter was an apostle to the Jew. Two preachers, two disciples, two apostles, men of God, but yet their ministry emphasis was different. You look at pastors today, you see a difference amongst them. It's not that one is better than another. Their ministry emphasis is different according to God's plan in their life. So we find here in chapter 1, the first six verses of Scripture is the prophets. Then number 2, you have the predicament, and that takes in verses 7 through 11. And then you have the pursuance, that's P-U-R-S-U-A-N-C-E, the pursuance, and that is verses 12 to 15. Chapter 2, you have the promise, the pondering, and the prophecy. The promise is verses 1 to 9. The pondering is verses 10 to 19. And the prophecy is verses 20 and 23. So let's look at chapter 1 for this evening for the time that we have. First of all, once again, I want us to see the prophets. Let's read these first six verses of Scripture. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, there's two parts of this. Now, one thing I want to make clear here is you'll see that there's a Joshua that's mentioned here. And just so you know, Joshua of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, he is the son of Nun. Now, this is a different Joshua. Sometimes when we read these accounts, sometimes if we're not really careful, we'll think he's talking about the same Joshua all the way through. No, there are several Joshuas. Just like in our church, we have several Peters. We have several Johns. We have several, you know, we have people of the same name, okay? Same thing in the scriptures, all right? And so notice here, God is speaking and dealing with his people, even in harsh times, as well as in good times. God raises up preachers to address the needs of people. I remember something Brother Sandlin said years ago, evangelist through here. Some of you may remember him. I remember him saying, if you want to know that God is at work in your church, you have a particular need in your life, why don't you pray and ask the Lord that through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that need would be met. He said, you'd be surprised that you'll come to church, and as you are praying to God that question may be answered, that need might be met, that sometimes a preacher will be preaching a message and he'll take a sideline road, you know, he'll just go off the beaten path. We'll say chasing rabbits, that's what we normally say. And sometimes as a preacher, you don't know why you take a little bit of a sideline, but yet you do, and you come back, and later on you wonder, why did you take that? Sometimes it could be that God is actually doing that to answer a particular prayer for someone in that congregation. That's the way God works. He uses his word. I've had several people come to me at times and say, Pastor, can I see you for a particular thing? And I may not even know what that thing is, but then I'll be preaching, and then they'll come up to me after the service and says, Pastor, we don't need to meet anymore. You answered that in the message. You see, that ought to be exciting, because then you know God is working. He may do it through the message of a song. I mean, a preacher would like to hear that he did it through the, you know, his ministry, but sometimes it's a song that you come and say, man, God spoke to me through the message of that song, if it's a scriptural song. Okay, and so that's the way God works. We see that. So it's interesting, they pointed out, these preachers, that the people had wrong priorities. They had wrong priorities. You see, they took the opposition they received as an indication that God did not want them to move forward. I mean, when they in Ezra chapter 4 had gotten the edict from Artaxerxes to stop building, they just stopped. They didn't argue about it. They didn't appeal about, you know, to anyone about it. They didn't do anything about it. They just stopped and went about doing their own business. And so they had the wrong priorities, and they took opposition to question then what the will of God was. You see, the will of God was for them to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so it didn't matter what would happen in the course of the building program. They needed to continue the building program because that was the will of God. We've got to learn that. You see, remember that time where God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He wanted them to go into the promised land. They would need to cross Jordan. Remember, they sent out the 12 spies? And God said, I've given you the land. Go search it out, but I want you to take the land of the promised land, which we would call now the land of Israel. Now, what they did though is they said, oh, we can't do it. Where's grasshoppers in their sight? You know, it's going to be too hard. And they began to look at circumstances and the opposition that they may face. And they said, we can't do it. So they begin 40 plus years of wilderness wandering. And what happens is they come right back to that same place. And now they have to cross. So you see, if we're not careful in our own lives, God will impress his will, what he wants us to do with our lives or through a circumstance, or something he wants us to do as an event or something in the moment, And then because we see trouble, we get intimidated, we back off, and we say, it must not be the will of God. And we begin our own wilderness wandering. I wonder how many young men have been called to preach, and yet they're wandering because they have begun to reevaluate the will of God for their life because of the difficulties. Not necessarily that they're going through, even though that may be the case, but the perceived difficulties that they may face. Where's grasshoppers in their sight? There's no way. I'm just a small David and that guy's a Goliath. No, we need to understand that a little old stone under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit of God can cause that giant to fall. And so we need to understand that opposition is not to deter us from fulfilling the will of God for our lives. So we need to understand that principle. Now we also see here that rather than carry on the revealed will of God, they let situational ethics and setbacks guide their thinking and lack of action. In other words, what ought to happen is you ought to say, okay, we can't do it this way. We've got to find another way to get it done. But get it done, we will. Amen? I remember years ago, we decided we'd take a missions trip to Mexico. We broke down. I don't know if we went in a church van or if it was my white van. We call it the white elephant. And there was about 9 of us on this trip, if I remember correctly. And I may be wrong on some of the details now. It's been so long ago. But we broke down somewhere in Nebraska, out in the middle of nowhere hardly. We just passed this one town, and I think the water pump gave out. Well, where we were on the interstate, there was a Ford dealership that we could see off to the side. Now, no cracks, no wise cracks about the Ford. And it was a Ford van. But moving right along, I shouldn't have stopped and told you all that. But at the same time, there was that Ford dealer, and we could see it off into the distance. But there was a man with us who said, I guess we'll have to turn around and go back. What he was saying, he's saying, look, since the van broke down and we're not really sure how something else may break down if we can even get this thing fixed. And you know what I told him? I said, you know what? I believe that God wants us to take this missions trip. If we have to go to that Ford dealership and rent a van, I didn't know whether we could rent a van or not. I'm just shooting off at the mouth. And I'm saying, if we have to rent that van, get everybody in that, we're going to Mexico. Somehow, some way, we're going to Mexico. And you know what? We were able to get that van there, get the water pump changed. We made it into Mexico. We had a great missions trip. And because we weren't going to let a problem keep us from doing what God wanted us to do. And so you and I have to have that determination that when God is leading us, we're going to get the job done, regardless of the opposition that we face. Amen. Boy, I need to remember this. I think I'm preaching to myself tonight. So God's work, you need to understand this. God's work will always be opposed in and by this world. The devil will see to it. Sometimes you look at someone who's a professed believer and you see that, hey, you know, they don't do a blessed thing for God. And yet they encounter seemingly no problems in life at all. And you think, wow, you know, life is so easy. And here I am, I'm trying to serve God, trying to do something for Him. And I have one problem after another problem after another problem. And, you know, I think about that and I think, you know, the devil has that guy right where he wants him. Because, yeah, he's saved, but he's not doing anything for God. So why bother him? Why have a demon give any kind of interest to that guy at all? He's already not doing anything. What he needs to do, he needs to work on the guy who's doing something. You know, sports guys know that. You know, if you have on a basketball team, you have that starting five, depending on the strength of your bench there. When you see a guy that's, say, the point guard or whatnot, and he sinks basket after basket after basket, lot of times they'll look at that starting five and they'll say, you know, this guy over here, he's good at defense, but he's not good on offense. We're going to pull the guy that normally would play man-to-man on him. We're going to pull him off, and we're going to double-team this one guy who's the strong shooter. Why? Because he's scoring the points. He's getting the job done. He's defeating the other team. And so the devil, he's going to look around. He's going to say, you know what? That brother, that sister in Christ, they're witnessing, talking about the Lord. They're serving the Lord. They love the Lord. People are drawn to the Savior because of them. Boy, we've got to double team. We've got to triple team them. We've got to try to shut them down. So the opposition comes. Do you think that the devil wanted to see the altar reestablished for the nation of Israel? Do you think that he wanted to see the temple of the Lord rebuilt? Do you think the devil wanted to see the walls of the city of Jerusalem once again be established and the gates hung in place? No way. And he continues to fight into this day. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. We need to understand that principle. And we find that happening here. And the prophet of God, Haggai, is coming and saying, hey, understand what's happening here. The will of God needs to be fulfilled. You've gotten sidetracked. You've got the wrong priorities in your life. You need to reestablish the right priorities. Do the right thing. Reestablish some things in your life. You say you're God's people, but in actuality, you're just serving yourself. We need to be careful about that. Consider your ways. Is it time for you in verse 4? O ye to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. So there you see the prophets and their message. You find the predicament here in verses 7 to 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? You work hard, you get all these things, and yet you're never satisfied. That's what he was saying up here in verse 6. And so he's saying, look, in your opulence and you getting everything you think is going to bring you happiness, you always want a little more. Someone else asked Dale Carnegie years ago, the big steel magnate. He said, how much money is enough? And Carnegie said, a little bit more. And the people were just saying, hey, I want a little more, I want a little more, I want a little more. And they'd get that and it wasn't enough. And they'd want a little more. And so they'd get that and that wasn't enough. It's never enough. And then also he would ask, he would allow things to come into their life that would actually be devastating to them. So both sides of the coin, so to speak. He says, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Because the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Rather than do the will of God and fulfill the will of God and put him first and see that worship is established, you go and do your own thing. It's a shame that many places you go to, the people's houses look better than the church house. Uh-oh. Because it's a reflection of where our heart is. How much emphasis do we put on God's house? He says, therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. He's saying, that's why some of you are going through some hard times. Pastor, are you saying just because I'm going through hard times that it's because I'm not walking with God? That's not what I'm saying. That I'm just the mouthpiece. Haggai is saying, hey, look, could it be that you're going out and you're getting all these things, and yet you always want a little more because nothing brings you satisfaction? Or could it be you're having all these hardships in your life because you're not really putting God first in your life? In other words, he's saying, consider your ways. It's not for me to tell you whether you're right with God or not. You have to ask God. God, search me. Try me. Put me to the test. Examine me. Am I the real deal? Am I just nothing but a big hypocrite? Do I know how to play church? Do I know how to play Christianity? Or am I the real deal here? Am I sincere? Do I have unfeigned faith? A faith free from hypocrisy? So there's the double lesson. Even the prosperity of people can work against them. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In fact, I'm going to read that. It's a warning for all those who God is blessing. You need to be very, very careful with the blessings of God upon your life, because it's so easy for us in the time of blessing to forget God. That's what the psalmist said. He says, don't give me too much because I may forget you. And he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says these words, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. In other words, it doesn't mean that you can't have goals, that you can't work towards something that will give you a little bit more, but that ought not be the drive of your life. You ought to be happy no matter where you are in this economy, whether you have a lot or whether you have little. We see people in the Bible that were right with God and they were extremely poor. We also see people who are right with God that were extremely rich. So you just need to be careful about how you are reacting to your station in life. He says, but they that will be rich, look at verse 9. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. What's he saying? You seek to be godly and holy, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a business person, no matter where you are in life, you seek God. And if God gives you a lot, praise his name. And if God gives you nothing, praise his name, because you're seeking to be right before him. And all this other stuff is just stuff. Drop down, if you would, in this passage of scripture to verse 17. Excuse me. The Bible says these words, charge them. Uh-oh, you know, I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to tell you this. It says charge them. That's a very strong word. You know, when you have, you know the old military kind of lingo, and you'll see these guys in a battle or something, they'll say, charge! They're waiting for the commander to say, charge! That's a command. Doesn't mean lollygag. Doesn't mean, well, who are you to tell me what to do? No, the preacher is to preach the word, and he says, charge them that are rich in this world. That means you got money. You got possessions. You've got stuff. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's priorities, the right priorities we see. So you see, even the prosperity of people can work against them. The predicament we find here with Haggai, with the nation of Israel, some of them were prosperous and they had forgotten God. They had other priorities. We also see that their hardships were because they've ignored God. Look at verse 9 again. It says here, The last phrase, you run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. So hardships are because you have ignored God. Once again, I'm not the one bringing the judgment. He's saying, consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. Consider. Think intently about what the message is. I say this in my notes. What does God have to do? What does God have to do to get our attention? And so the prophet is setting the record straight. He's helping the people here. It's probably not a message that they really want to hear. But praise God, they're hearing it. And they're listening. And there we see the pursuance here in verses 12 to 15. Look at chapter 1 of Haggai. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Isn't that something? In other words, the people listen to the word of the Lord through the prophet of God. Are you listening tonight? Haggai was just a man like I'm just a man. But Haggai has a message, and tonight I have a message from the word of God. And you notice here in verse 12, the people did fear before the Lord. Before the Lord. You don't have to fear before me. They didn't fear before Haggai. They feared before the Lord because they recognized the fact that God was speaking. Are you listening tonight? How about your life priorities? You notice not only did they listen, not only did they see God in a fresh light, respect him, fear before him, but in verse 12, they obeyed him. Look what the message was. And he says, look, he says, they obeyed in the middle of verse 12, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So they obeyed. And then what happened? So they got their priorities right. They listened to what the prophet said. Do you have your ears on? At the end of every one of the letters of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here, these people, they recognize the fact, oh no, we have deceived ourselves. We have gotten ourselves sidetracked in life. We need to reestablish the right priorities in our life. We need to get back on track. We need to do the will of God for our life. And so we're going to, God, we apologize, we're sorry, we repent, we respect you, we respect what you have to say. Thank you for being gracious enough to speak to us. We will obey you. We will get things right on track again. And you know what they did then? They went to work. They went to fulfill the will of God. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They went to work. Oh, they went to fulfill what God had brought them there to begin with. How are we doing with our priorities in life? How are you doing with your priorities in life? You need to consider your ways. You say, well, you know, I'm considering my ways. Great. Nothing's wrong with me. Great. If you can say that before God in all honesty and say, I've considered my ways, I'm right with the Lord, I'm doing right what he wants me to do, praise the Lord. You're okay. But what I'm saying is every single one of us need to do this. And if there's something awry, amiss, is there some priority out of place? Hey, let's listen to what God's saying tonight. Let's get it right. Let's reestablish the priorities that we ought to have in our life. Let's obey God. And then let's get to work for the cause of Christ. Say, what does that mean? That means why we're here. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's why we're here. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Were you listening tonight? The children of Israel, they never intended to go to Jerusalem and stop building, but in the thick of the battle, they got intimidated. They got passive in the way they were living the Christian life. And they stopped. I'm sure if you would have talked to them, they'd say, yeah, Jehovah God's our God. We love him. Boy, they had all the stuff in place. But you know, they had gotten sidetracked. How you doing? In this time of life, how are you doing? What has the last 10 weeks or so shown you as far as the quality of your Christianity? How are you doing? As Haggai said to the people, consider your ways. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, search us. Know us. Try us and lead us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.